Other than that, I think that's it, so we might as well continue on with our study. We're in Matthew chapter 21. We got partway through the chapter. If you remember what's going on, where we are in the whole scheme of things, this is the week leading up to Passover, when Jesus is going to be crucified. In the beginning of chapter 21, we had the triumphal entry, when he comes in on a donkey, all the people crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're reciting some of the Hillel Psalms that they would normally do at this time of year, but now they're actually messianically speaking of him who is coming in. It's the first time he's allowed himself to be publicly recognized as a Messiah. And if you remember what happened, he came through that, he came in, and immediately he went in and cleaned a house in the temple. In verse 13 of Matthew 21, he said unto them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. My house, this is my house. He calls it my house, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. And we talked about how people were getting ripped off in the name of religion. It's interesting, though, what's going to happen over the course of this week, because he started it out by coming in and saying, my house is the house of prayer. At the end of chapter 23, he's going to say to them, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Because you rejected me, and he weeps over the city. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known this your day, if you'd recognized this was the day when I am here. Now it's gone from being his house to being your house. And yes, he's speaking of the temple. He's also speaking of the nation. And then we come into chapter 24, and he leaves the temple, and he won't go back again. That's his last time in the temple. He leaves it in chapter 24, and 24 starts. It says, Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to him, for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, won't be thrown down. And then he goes into Matthew 24 and talking about things to come, and we'll get there shortly. But it's interesting to see the progression, to start out by saying, it's my house, cleaning one more time, giving them an opportunity, reasoning with the religious leaders. They reject him. So then he says, I'm out of here. I'm going to the Gentiles, basically, is what he says. After he cleaned out the temple, the religious leaders came to him, said, what authority do you have? Who told you you could do this? Where do you get your authority? And he asked them the question, well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, is he from heaven or not? Was his ministry of God or not? And they realized they were in a tough place, because if they said yes, his next thing would be, well, then why didn't you listen to him? Because he said you needed to repent. He called you a brood of vipers, and he said that I was the Messiah and you should follow me. Why won't you listen? So we can't say yes. We can't say no either, because if we say no, all the people think that John was a prophet, and so they'll hate us. And so we can't say no, and we can't say yes. So they say, we can't say. And he says, well, then I can't say either. And then he told them a parable of a man who had two sons, the parable of the two bad sons. The first, he said to both of them, go out and work in the vineyard. And the first one said, no, I'm not going out there. It's not going to happen. But then he repented, changed his mind, and went. The second one says, oh yeah, Dad, I'll go. I'm all over it. But then he never went. And then he asked him, which one did his father's will? And they said, well, obviously the first one, because he eventually went out and did it. They were both bad, but at least the first one repented. And he said, that's right. And you guys should repent. You saw the prostitutes and the cheats, the tax collectors. They heard John's preaching. They repented at that. And they eventually went in. You saw that, and you still wouldn't go in. And then in verse 33, and this is where we pick up, he says, hear you another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about, he digged a wine press in it, he built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. There was a guy, he planted a vineyard, and he did all this stuff to prepare it, and they would understand all this. In fact, you remember who he's talking to. Now, this is Passover week. There's piles of people. People are everywhere. he's going at it with the religious leaders, and he talks about somebody who plants a vineyard. All of them went, boom, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. They know what he's talking about. This is what Isaiah 5 says. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, he gathered out the stones thereof, he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. When the cultivated grapes that you would want to have should have grown, instead you got the wild. Anybody eat wild grapes before? Sour, wicked sour. I mean, almost unpalatable. And he says, I planted it, and when you cultivate, it's like if you planted strawberry fields. My stepfather is all about the strawberry fields and his neighbor. They have plenty of strawberry fields. If you went through all that trouble to build these huge strawberry fields and plant all of these wonderful plants, and then you come out there and you get the strawberries that are growing on your grass, on your front lawn, those little tiny ones, what's the point? You know, that's not, what am I going to do with those things? I mean, they're nice for the kids to walk through and eat a handful or something, but it's just not worth the effort. Well, that's what he said in there in Isaiah. He said, he looked for to bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it'll be eaten up. And I'll break down the wall thereof, and it'll be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it won't be pruned nor digged. And there will come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. I planted Jerusalem. I built it up. I made it a beautiful place. I protected it from all the sides. I did everything I could do. And then I came, and when I wanted good fruit, which was righteousness and good judgment, instead I found oppression and I found wickedness. Okay, that's Isaiah. So when Jesus talks and he says, here's another parable, and he talks about the vineyard and the wine press and the tower and the hedging about and all of that, they know he's immediately referring to Isaiah 5. But he said he let it out to husbandmen. He had some sharecroppers. He had people come in and run the vineyard for him. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Well, who are the servants in this parable? It's prophets. I mean, the prophets were who were sent to Israel time and time again. Jesus is going to rip into the religious leaders in chapter 23 of Matthew, and he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you built the tombs of the prophets and garnished the sepulchers of the righteous. You make these wonderful memorials for the prophets. He says, and you say, if it had been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. You're the same way. In fact, Stephen is going to say in the book of Acts, right before they stone him, which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? Who did God send to you that you didn't reject? Well, at that point, if I had sent a bunch of servants to people who were, you know, renting out my land and supposed to give me the proceeds from it, and they refused and they're beating the people I sent, the next ones that would have been coming would have been the sheriffs, right? I would have sent somebody, the National Guard, somebody would have gone in there and cleaned house. Not this guy, though. Look what he does. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those husbandmen? Now, if me, being wicked, would have sent in the National Guard just after they beat my servants, imagine what a righteous owner of the vineyard would do when they kill his son. You got a clean house, right? And it's interesting because he asks them this question, and they answer, and they're really kind of pronouncing judgment on themselves. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. He'll come in and clean house. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read? Now, when you're going through the Gospels and you hear Jesus say, have you not read? Did you never read? I don't know what you see in your mind. I immediately see someone going, because that's like cold water, or it's a little slap to the face, because these were people who prided themselves about memorizing large passages of Scripture. And yet Jesus says to them over and over again, you don't understand what that means. Haven't you even ever read the Bible? Don't you have a clue what this is all about? Didn't you ever read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Does that ring a bell with you? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. If you've been here for a couple weeks, I talked about the Psalms that they were singing when Jesus came in. It was the same ones they would sing every year as they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's from Psalm 118. And it's the section that says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I'll go into them. I'll praise the Lord. The gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you've heard me. You've become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, which is Hosanna in Hebrew. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were singing. And Jesus says, don't you remember the first part of that passage? It talks about a stone that was rejected by the builders, but it ends up becoming the headstone, the one that everything is built upon. And he says, therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You know, this idea of a stone, of a rock, of Jesus being the rock, you know, we sing songs about that. You are the rock of my salvation, or precious cornerstone, sure foundation. I mean, we sing these different songs that have references. The Bible really kind of shows him as being a rock or a stone in three different ways. In Romans chapter 9, it talks about Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, but they didn't obtain to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not with faith, as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus is a stumbling stone, and a lot of people stumble over him, about who he is and what he said. Certainly, you know who stumbles the most over Jesus? It's not really wicked people. It's good people. I mean, good in our mind, right? You can go into, the biker bar. You can go into prison. And you don't have to spend a whole lot of time letting people know that they're sinners and they've offended God, right? We know the songs. I'm on a highway to heaven. No, nobody's singing that. I mean, they know better. They know who they are. The person that's hard to get in touch with is the person who thinks, I haven't been to prison. I don't spend time in the biker bar. I'm not on the highway to hell. That's the devil's beat music. You know, I don't sing any of that stuff. So that person, when you go to them and say, you do understand that you're still a sinner, right? And if you don't get forgiven your sins, you're going to hell. You know that, right? Well, I'm not like them. Maybe not. But you're not like him. So wait a minute. You mean that smelly, hippie, biker, thieving, pillaging, hell-raising, whatever, can just pray a prayer and ask for forgiveness, and he can go to heaven, and me, who spent my whole life growing up in church and helped put up the sheetrock and lay down the carpets and did all of that stuff, I put my envelope in there every week and give to missionaries, you tell me they're going to heaven and I'm not, because, yeah, that's pretty much what I'm telling you. Well, I don't. Well, it's a stumbling stone. It's a stumbling stone. They stumble over Christ because he is the standard. He is the one that we're measured by. Our problem is we look to the left and we look to the right and we think, well, you know, I'm maybe not as good as that one, but I'm better than that one. And I think when it comes day for judgment, I'm going to stand next to the bad one so that I look good by comparison, right? It's like when you put a diamond out there at the, you go to the mall, to date, whatever the jewelry shop is in the mall, and they've got everything in glass cases, right? And you say, show me that one right there. They don't just bring it out and set it on the glass case. They'll put down like some black velvet and lay it on that, or they'll have something because you want the contrast. You want the brilliance of the one to shine because it's held up against something black. And so we figure if I just stand next to somebody who's black enough, I'll look pretty darn good, just sort of gray. Gray's not the standard. He is the standard. White, pure, no sin. And, you know, compared to that, there's none righteous. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So he's a stumbling stone to those people who think they're good enough. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, has a dream. And it really bugs him because he doesn't understand it. And he has this dream, and it's not only does he have a dream, he can't remember it. There's nothing worse than waking up from a very troubling dream than to wake up from a very troubling dream and not be able to remember it. And so eventually Daniel is given his dream, and it was this huge statue, and the head was gold, and then the upper body was silver, and then there was bronze, and then there was, you know, brass, and then the feet were clay and iron, and then there was this huge rock that was carved out of a hill, and it hit that statue, and the whole thing broke apart, and then that rock grew into a mountain, and it filled the whole earth. That's his dream. The interpretation, when Daniel tells him what it means, those were all kingdoms, and the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the Babylonian Empire. And then there was a series of subsequent lesser kingdoms, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greeks were after that, and then the Romans came, and then there's been a mixture ever since then. And then eventually the rock, he says, is going to be the kingdom that's instituted by God. It was cut out of the mountain without hands. It broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof. That this is a kingdom, and this stone is going to be a smiting stone. And it's going to clean out the kingdoms of the earth and the stuff that isn't strong enough to stand. And he is going to be that as well. He is going to come back, and he's going to clean house. But then there's the other way that he's a rock, which he's a foundation. You know, Ephesians tells us about we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he's going to be one of those things. See, as Jesus said here, either you can fall on it and be broken, or it'll fall on you and crush you. And you have to, in order to become a Christian, you have to break. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. If you haven't experienced that, probably not. You need to at some point come to recognize who you are and fall upon Christ broken and repent. And then he becomes your foundation stone. And then you say, you don't stay fallen on him, you stand on him, and then he is your support. I mean, I know when that was for me. I hope everybody has a story, a testimony. And your story might have been, you know, my prayer for my kids is, you know, their testimony is, I remember knowing about God as long as I can remember, and then sometime in, you know, early in life, I realized that I told a lie once, and I repented of it, and then Jesus was my Savior, and then I never did anything after that. That'd be nice if that was a testimony. I know it's probably not. For others of us, there was a long stretch of time where we were outside of his will, and then there was that period of time where we recognized we were outside of his will and we were fighting against his will. And then eventually there should be a moment in time when you broke, when you were broken. I know when mine was. I know where I was. I don't remember the exact date. I remember the month. It was in November. I was on State Street. I was going to college. I was going to the University of Maine in Orono. I lived on State Street in an apartment. I was on the second floor. It used to be a hardware store down below. Now I think it's an ERA. It's right across from the Big Apple Grocery. And I remember. I finally, and it took a series of unfortunate events. Of God giving me what it is I thought I wanted to the point where I got miserable and I said, no more. And, you know, we give the invitation, and I'm not, if you've been coming here for a while, you recognize I'm not that every head bowed, every eye closed. Can I see a hand? Let me see a hand. Get up front here. And not that I don't think there is a time to make a public profession. I believe it's baptism. I believe when you follow the Lord and you're publicly baptized, it's kind of like, you know, I've decided to stand with Jesus. But whatever happens in this room, it doesn't have to happen in this room or in a church, it has to happen in your heart. And even if I was to say that and someone's to raise their hand, what goes on in your heart is in the profession of your mouth is what is the transaction. It's not coming forward in front of people. And you know, I know Spurgeon, one of the great preachers in the past, would basically, his invitation was, anybody want to get saved? See me in my office tomorrow. Because any persuasiveness of somebody's speech would fade after a day or so. And so if it's me trying to persuade you to become a Christian, you don't want me to persuade you, because undoubtedly you'll come across somebody who's way more persuasive later on and they can persuade you back out of it. But if the Lord persuades you because his Spirit starts working on your heart and he gets you to realize that I am a sinner and I need to repent, and you do business with God, that's the moment you become broken. Well, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, heard his parables, they perceived he spake of them. I think he's talking about us. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered, and he spake unto them again by parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Anybody like to go to weddings? Any of you guys like? I like wedding cake. I'm a fan of wedding cake. It's usually quite good, you know. And I've been to some good weddings. I've been to some bad ones. I've been part of some good weddings, and, you know, I get to see my share of them. I've been to some really embarrassing weddings, you know, where people get liquored up and do really embarrassing things on the dance floor. Maine has some redneck weddings, let's be honest. Anybody ever been to a really nice wedding? Like a really nice wedding, yeah. I went to one. I was invited. One of the guys who I used to work with at a company in Philadelphia married the niece of the owner, who was very wealthy. And he actually was one of my groomsmen in my wedding. I got invited to his. And it was one of those things that was held at a private country club that I could never get into any other way. You drive up and someone meets you at the door and takes your keys. They have, you know, hors d'oeuvres served and you're in a place and there's the three-person trio walking around and, you know, they're serenading you and it's like, oh, you know, and you're like, I just can't wait for that food. I mean, it was better than just about any other restaurant. I don't care what happens in the ceremony. Just bring me the food. It's all about the food. Let's be honest. It is about the food. This was a wedding thrown by a king. King's wedding. I went to one by a wealthy guy, but he wasn't a king. The king, when he threw a wedding in this culture, you would be invited. You would go. He would actually provide you the clothes to wear. You don't have to rent a tux for this baby. He would give all of the guests the right, so everybody would match. Everybody would match. It would be the right. You ever go and feel out of place at a wedding? You ever been the guy that shows up in like the t-shirt and jeans and everyone else is in a suit? Or show up the other way in Maine, it's more likely. You might show up with a tie on and the groom's got his jeans and Carhartts on and you're like, I don't know. Well, this would be perfectly arranged and he invites all of these people to come, and they would not come. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My ox, my fatlings are killed. Tell them there's a barbecue. It's on the grill. Now's the time. I mean, it's going to be good food. And all the things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now, as we look at the meaning of this parable, and it's going to talk about the invitation into the kingdom of God, that's what happens so many times. They make light of it. Sometimes it's make fun of it. Sometimes it's just put it off or not recognize the significance of it or think they have more time. How many people do you know? They hear the invitation of God and they think, well, I've got time. And see, that's one of the benefits of doing every head bowed and every eye closed, is to try to bring someone to the place where they make a decision. But the problem is, if you make a decision today, but you didn't really make the decision, you just did because I put the pressure on you, you'll probably back off later. But see, they, oh, we got time. And they go their way. And when people go their way, they usually go to one of these two places. They ignore the kingdom of God for work because they're too busy, or they ignore the kingdom of God for stuff because they have other things that catch their eyes. And the stuff might be merchandise, it might be money, might be people, might be relationship, whatever. It's just something else that takes the place of the most important thing. The remnant, and there are always a few of these, they actually took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. They not only did they not respond to the invitation, they actually persecuted, in some cases destroyed, the people bringing the message. Well, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. That's King James for ticked. He was not a happy guy. And even though it's a wedding day, it doesn't mean you don't have time to call out the armies, right? Because this is my son's wedding. You're going to diss me and my son? Well, he sent forth the army, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Now, when you understand this parable, and those who were, again, if the people who were persecuting the servants who were coming and bidding them to the place, so the people bidding them are the prophets, and then you're talking about the religious leaders in Israel that are ignoring the call, and in some cases even hurting or killing the messengers. The Lord says, I'm going to send my armies and destroy them. This came to pass, 70 AD. Titus Vespasian shows up with four Roman legions to Jerusalem. Three of them surround the city. The fourth one sets up camp on the Mount of Olives, and he tries to reason with the Jews and get them to submit. He sends in a negotiator. The guy's name was Josephus. You might have heard the name before because he's a famous historian. We have all kinds of stuff in history written by Josephus about the Jews and what happened in that time. And Josephus actually, he was Jewish, but he actually goes in to speak with the Jews on behalf of Rome. They shoot him with an arrow, not a good move, and they launch a little sortie. They actually almost captured Titus, almost, but they didn't. And when Titus and his armies finally break through the walls, it's a slaughter. This is what Josephus wrote about that slaughter afterwards. He wrote, "The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of the dead to carry on the work of extermination. 1.1 million Jews, men, women, children, were wiped out in that raid, and another 97,000 were carried off as slaves. Imagine a battle in one city where the entire population of Maine is killed and left laying on the ground. That's what happened because they rejected the Messiah and they rejected the call of the prophets time and time again. And finally, it's funny, afterwards, you know, when a Roman military commander would have a great victory, he would ride in as a conqueror, and they'd put the crown of laurels on his head and crown him with this victory crown. Titus refused it, and he said, "That's not my victory. I was just an instrument of God's wrath." He knew what he was doing. He didn't want to do it. In fact, he even gave command, "Don't destroy the temple. God's temple, don't destroy it." And yet somehow on the way through, soldier throws a torch through the window, and you had this building that was beautiful. If you go back into the Old Testament and you read the description, it was all overlaid with gold. But you know what was under the gold? Cedar. And so it caught fire, and it burned so hot that all of that gold melted and it ran down in between the rocks. And in Matthew 24, Jesus is going to say, not one stone is going to be left on another. And that literally happened because the Roman soldiers, part of their wages are the victories, the booty from the spoils of war. And all of that gold had run down in among the stones, and they literally pried every rock apart to scrape the gold. It happened because they rejected the Lord in the time that he called. But check this out. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding's ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. The highways. Go look for the stragglers. Find the people that are living on the street. Find the dregs of humanity. And those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all as many as they found, both the bad and the good. Well, I mean, there's really just varying degrees of bad. You know where you fall on that list. We were the bad, the ones that were invited. And the wedding was furnished with the guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Again, one that had been provided. The king, the host of the wedding, had actually given everybody stuff to wear. And he comes in, and there's a guy there. And it's a themed wedding. It's a white-themed wedding. And there's somebody in red in the middle of this thing. Not even a good red, a nasty red. And he said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Friend, this word that's used for friend, it's used like four times. It's used a little bit earlier when you had the servants who were people who were hired to work in the vineyard, beginning of the day, noon, middle of the afternoon, late in the day. We covered that a few weeks ago, right? And then the ones who were invited first, they're like, "Well, wait a minute, you paid them the same as us." And the master says, "Friend, didn't we agree on a certain price?" Kind of a negative connotation. It was used in when he tells a parable of those who were you were piping and we were piping and you wouldn't dance and we were playing funeral and you didn't want to mourn and that word is used in there in a negative connotation. And the other time it's used negatively is when Judas comes to get Jesus in the garden and he calls him friend. He uses that same word. This is not a happy friend. This is an unhappy friend. And he said, "How come you in here hither not having a wedding garden? How did you get through the door dressed like that?" And the guest said, "Oh yeah, well, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Who do you think you are? I'll tell you what. You hear people like that? I can't wait. I can't wait to see the man upstairs. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. What about all the bad things that happen in the world? What about all of the this and what about all of the that?" He was speechless. Anybody who thinks that does not have a good understanding of who God is and who you are. And when we see him, you will have one reaction, and it will be to plant your face on the ground or whatever you happen to be on and just hope that you're not smoked, because he is awesome and we are not. And there's no response to this. He was speechless. You see, because he's not dressed right. The clothing that he's speaking of is righteousness. Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." He's clothed me with righteousness. Not my righteousness. His righteousness. My righteousness. See, and this guy in the wedding with the wrong clothes is representing the person who thinks, "I don't need that righteousness." Paul talks about that, because he talks about in Philippians about how he kept the law and he did everything perfect. You know, as far as the law is concerned, he was blameless. But he said, "Everything that I had done, I counted that like dung." It's like manure, that I might have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. That's the righteousness. That's the clothing that I need. So if we're clothing ourselves, in the Old Testament, Isaiah also writes about people who are trying to clothe themselves in their own righteousness. He says in Isaiah 64:6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." See, because there are people who say, well, there are good people out there. What about the people who do good things, right? There are people who do good things, you know? They don't know the Lord, but they do good things. They help build hospitals. They give money to the poor. They're nice to people. They're very generous. They're kind. Isn't that good enough to be kind? No, it's not. Because even on our best day, the worst parts of us, most of which is in the heart, stains the rest. That word Isaiah uses, a very specific word, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you know what that word really means? Use maxi pad. Imagine. That's what it is. Imagine going to a wedding and dressing, you know, in a garment made completely out of used feminine products. That's how you'd be if you stepped into heaven in your own righteousness. But there is another set of garments. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That is what we can have, the righteousness of Christ. It's by faith, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Well, for the guy who wasn't dressed right, verse 13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. For that one, he'll be weeping and gnashing his teeth, saying, why? Why didn't I take what was offered to me? Why didn't I put him on? He gave me the clothes. All I had to do was accept them and put them on. But no, I had to try to do it on my own." And I think, you know, I don't know what hell's going to be like. I don't want to know, to be honest with you. There's enough description in the Bible to make me sure. I don't ever want to go there. But I do know this. You know, in a lot of places, Jesus speaks about where, you know, the fire isn't quenched and the worm dies not. What is that worm? I don't know. I don't want any worm. But I tend to think it's the thing that eats at you, and I think the thing that's going to eat at people for eternity is the idea of the opportunities that they had, and they were too busy, or they figured they had more time, and that's what's going to eat at them forever. Many are called, few are chosen. I'm going to do these next five or six verses because I have to, because of the time of year. If I don't do it this week, it'll be too late by next Sunday. "Then went the Pharisees and they took counsel of how they might entangle him in his talk." How are we going to catch God up in his words? I mean, you ever think of anything more ridiculous? Let's try to talk. Let's try to reason with God. Oh, yeah? Can God do anything? Yeah. Well, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Yeah. I mean, no. I mean, yeah. No, it's stupid, okay? There's a lot of things God can't do, okay? He can't lie. He can't just let sin, he can't give it a pass and ignore it. There's a lot of things God can't do. But, you know, they're trying to tangle up God in their words. "Well, they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians," which is quite a thing because the Pharisees hated the Herodians. You had on one hand the religious, hardcore conservatives who hated Rome, and then you had the Herodians, who were the religious liberals who were all about government and political gain. And the two of them found common ground in hating Jesus. And so the Herodians come and they say, "Master, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care for any man, for you regard not the person of men. We know you. You're all about truth, and you'll say what needs to be said no matter who's listening, because you're not a man pleaser." Right, Jesus? Right? Because they're buttering him up, because they're setting him up here. "Well, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Well, let me ask you, Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? And they figure, we got him. Because if he says, yes, pay your taxes, the Jews who are being subjected by Rome will all hate him because he says, yes, pay your taxes to Rome. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, well, now he's a revolutionary and he's in rebellion to Rome, so he can be arrested. We got him. Is it this or is it that? What are you going to do with that? Ha ha! You know, they thought they had him. Jesus perceived their wickedness and he said, "Why you tempt me, you hypocrites? I like Jesus. I really do. I like this Jesus. I know there's different aspects of him that different people cling to. I like this one, that he'll call someone a hypocrite to their face in front of people. I like that." He said, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought him a penny, a coin. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription? Whose face is on this?" It was Caesar's face. And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And The superscription, I forget, I didn't write it down exactly what it says, but it was like Caesar, Augustus, whatever. It basically was calling Caesar a god is what it was on the coin. And he says, well, whose face is on it? Whose name is on it? And they said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, wait a minute. Whose face and whose name is on that coin? Well, that's Caesar's. Well, then you give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and you give to God the things that belong to God. Because they thought it was an either or. We got him. He's got to say one or the other. No, he doesn't. It's a both and. You have a responsibility to the government. You also have a responsibility to God. Your responsibility to the government is certainly tempered by your responsibility to God. And whatever responsibility the government might put on you that is contrary to the requirements of God, you are under moral obligation to follow God first. But in the areas where they don't conflict, like, unfortunately, paying taxes by next Monday is tax day, and we live in Maine, and you know what they did? They did away with the Patriots Day exclusion. Isn't that terrible? The post offices won't be open next Monday, but that's the day you have to file your taxes by. If you're like me and you don't pay till the last minute, because I don't, we actually have to have it postmarked by Saturday if you want to be in compliance with Caesar. I know it. Before you know it, it's just, I'm sorry, Caesar, I couldn't give it to you. You closed all your offices. Now, that's not going to fly. Find a way to get him his money. But it's interesting because he says, well, whose image and likeness is on that money? Oh, well, that Caesar's good. But then he said, give unto God what's God's. What is it that has God's image and likeness on it? You remember? Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, follow the air, the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. You and I, we're created in the image and likeness of God. We're told in Romans chapter 13, I won't read it, that we're supposed to be subject to the higher powers, because anybody who is in authority, and this is hard to imagine, especially when you have bad leaders, not to say that we have bad leaders right now, it's just that we have bad leaders right now. But the thing that's hard to wrap your head around is the fact that those leaders are instituted by God. And everyone who is in office because God allowed them to be in office. And Romans tells us that they are ordained of God, that they are ministers to us for God. They actually have a ministry. They have a calling by God. They're supposed to be doing what's right. Sometimes they don't. Peter as well. You know, Peter, very simply, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And in Romans, if you go on, it says that means you need to pay. You need to pay taxes. You need to pay taxes when they're due, even if they're confiscatory and they're annoying. And there are a lot of confiscatory and annoying taxes. Do you know? Let me tell you about one you might not know about, because now we're in the era of Obamacare, and all your health care is going to be free, except for if you don't buy it, you're going to go to jail or pay a fine, because you have to now. There's a law saying you have to. But do you know there was a tax enacted? I think it was it 3% or 5% on the sale of every house? So you will be taxed when you go to sell your house, 3 or 5% of the value of your house you pay to the government to fund healthcare. So imagine that. You pay a commission to the realtor of 7% and then probably the closing cost of whoever buying it in order to get them to buy it, and then knock another 5% or so out of there to give to the government to pay for healthcare. Pay it with a smile. And render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but then render unto God what belongs to God. And you have to understand, Paul wrote about obeying the government, paying taxes. Peter wrote about it. Both of those guys were put to death because they resisted the government. Not for taxes, but for preaching the gospel. Because there comes a point when the government says, you're not allowed to say that anymore. And that may come too. There's certain things in front of the Supreme Court right now that if they get passed, you're not going to be allowed to say something is wrong anymore because it's been government sanctioned and it'll be put on the same level as racism. And what happens if someone says, no, that's a behavior and it's sinful behavior and you need to repent and stop it? Eventually that won't be allowed to be said anymore, like it is kind of in Canada. So Peter and Paul Well, whether we listen to God or listen to you, you decide, but we can't help speak the things we've seen and heard. And both of those guys went to the, had their heads lopped off, or Peter was crucified upside down, actually. So render unto God the things which are God's. The thing that are God's are you, me and you, and our lives are supposed to be surrendered to him. Amen? Let's pray. It's a good place to stop. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have made a way for us to be right with you. You have covered our sin. You've sent your son to die in our place. Lord, I pray that every man and woman here would have a moment that they can look upon and say, I was broken, I gave up, I quit fighting. I stopped struggling against the rock, and I built my life upon the rock. Lord, may we never get too busy with stuff and things to ignore your call, Lord. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would go home and they would do business with you. Lord, they would get alone where it's quiet. They would look at themselves in light of your word, and then they would fall upon you asking for forgiveness and grace. When your word says that if any man casts himself upon you, you won't cast him out, Lord. You won't make him ashamed. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you come back, set everything right, and we are in that wedding, eating that food. I can't wait. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.